This week is Parsha Shkalim. So we have a special Haftarah that is taken from Melachim Beis, Perek Yud Beis. But we need to give the appropriate background introduction before we can actually jump in to where the Haftarah begins, which is at the beginning of Perek Yud Beis. And for the background to the story that the Haftarah describes, we need to jump back a couple of prakim earlier in Melachim Beis, where we learn that Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat, who was the melech of Yehuda, married Asalia. Asalia was the daughter of Achav. Achav was the king of Israel. Achav and Izebel, we know, were evil people who were responsible for the elimination and execution of the vast majority of Nevi'im living in the territory of the 10 tribes. And there was this merger now between the two kingdoms, through marriage at least. Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, married Asalia, the daughter of Achav, Melech Yisrael. And Yehoram ruled for 8 years. Subsequently, his son, the son of Yehoram and Asalia, who is therefore now a grandson of Achav and a grandson of Yehoshaphat, he became the Melech of Yehuda. His name was Achaziahu, or Achaziah. Okay, this is all background to this week's Haftarah. So Achaziahu was the son of Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat. He was the king of Yehuda for 1 year only. He was also the son of Asalia, thereby being the grandson of Achav. And that ultimately was his undoing, because the Navi describes how one of the B'nai HaNavim was sent by Elisha HaNavi to anoint a new king over Yisrael, over the 10 tribes. That new king was a man named Yehu ben Yehoshaphat ben Nimshi. Yehu was appointed king, and he was instructed by one of the young Navim that you will, first of all, kill the current king of Yisrael, and you will wipe out all of Achav's descendants entirely. This was a mission that was entrusted to Yehu, who was told to become king of Israel and to execute and eliminate not just the current king of Israel, Yoram, the son of Achav, but also to wipe out all of Achav's descendants. And what happened then was that Yehu, in fact, did just that. He killed Yehoram, son of Achav. He killed not just Yehoram, the king of Yisrael, but he killed also Achaziah, who was the king of Yehuda, who was, as we said, a grandson of Achav. And in doing so, this Yehu, now the king of Israel, had begun his task that he was charged with of wiping out Achav's family. So he killed again Yehoram ben Achav, the king of Israel. He killed Achaziah, the king of Yehuda, who was the grandson of Achav from his mother's side. And then Yehu became king over Israel. Okay, so we now have Yehu, king of Israel. He killed the former king, Yehoram, the son of Achav. He also killed the king of Yehuda, Achaziahu, who was the son of Asalia, who in turn was the daughter of Achav. And now what happened? So here's where we get closer now to the start of our Haftarah. Achaziah is killed. He is the son of Asalia, the grandson of Achav. And now there is a vacancy on the throne of Yehuda. And here's where Asalia, the daughter of Achav, displays her wickedness, coming from the family she came from, I guess not surprising. And what Asalia did is that she then killed out all other descendants of the royal family of Yehuda. Having seen that her own son, Achaziah, was now killed by Yehu, she, Asalia, who was the mother of the former king Achaziah, the wife of the former king Yehoram, Ben Yoshaphat, she now kills out all Zerah HaMamlacha. She kills out all the other potential successors to the throne of Yehuda so that she herself can rule. She essentially takes the throne of Yehuda. She rules as queen of Yehuda. Because once her son Ahazi was killed, she killed out all the other potential heirs to the throne, and she now takes the throne as the queen or the ruler of Yehuda. There was but one heir to the throne that she was unsuccessful in killing. And that we are told, again, in the lead up to this week's Haftarah, there was one baby boy, a one-year-old prince of Yehuda. He was the son of Ahaziah. He was the son of Ahaziah, which makes him the grandson of Asaliah. Okay, so Ahaziah, who was king of Yehuda, was killed by Yehu. He has a one-year-old son by the name of Yoash or Yehoash. That one-year-old son, Yoash, is rescued by the sister of Ahaziah. Okay, so Yoash, the one-year-old prince, is rescued by his aunt, the sister of Ahaziah. Her name was Yehosheva. And Yehosheva takes this little baby boy, this one-year-old baby boy, Yoash, who was the real successor to the throne of Yehuda. She takes him with his nurse, his wet nurse, and she hides them together in, of all places, the room above the Kodesh HaKadoshim. A room where no one went into, clearly, except for renovations every number of years or so. But Yehosheva figured this is the safest place to hide this one-year-old prince and successor to the throne of Yehuda. And so Yehosheva, the sister of the deceased king Ahaziah, who had been king of Yehuda, and when she sees that Asaliah, the mother of the king, is killing out all successors to the throne, she takes this little baby boy, this one-year-old Yoash, she spirits him away together with his nurse. She hides them in the, what's referred to in the pasuk as Chadar Hamitos, a room above the Kodesh HaKadoshim. A room above the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And the Nabi tells us in Perek Yud Aleph, just the prior Perek to today, to this week's Haftarah, that this baby boy, Yoash, or Yehoash, was in hiding in the Beis Hashem for 6 years while his grandmother, Asaliah, rules the land. 6 years, Yoash is being raised in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, or the room above the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And Rabbi Yonasan Eibershitz explains in his Avas Yonasan that for those 6 years, he was obviously too young to even be considered to become the king of Yehuda. And what the Navi describes in Perek Yud Aleph is that after 6 years of hiding, Yehoyada HaKohen, gathers together a whole group of Kohanim and Leviim. He informs them of the presence of this rightful heir to the throne of Yehuda, hiding out in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. He enlists their assistance to protect him and then to publicly proclaim him as king, at which point Asaliah recognized the time was up because there was huge popular support for the true king of Israel. She realized there was a rebellion on her hands, and sure enough, she was not to last long. Yehoyada HaKohen orders her execution. She is killed, and Yoash is placed on the throne of Yehuda in place of his father Ahaziah, who had been killed by Yehu 6 or 7 or so years earlier. This is the lead up to our Haftarah. This Yehoyada HaKohen, incidentally, perhaps you will remember from the Kinos of Tisha B'Av, when we speak about Zechariah ben Yehoyada, the Kohen, who was murdered in the Azara, murdered in the Beis HaMikdash. We have a Kina on Tisha B'Av that describes the murder of Zechariah ben Yehoyada, who was murdered in the Beis HaMikdash, and his blood was bubbling for years and years and years until the Babylonian general Nebuzaradan came and tried to stop the bubbling, boiling blood by murdering countless numbers of Jews in the Azara and covering his blood with their blood. That Zechariah is the son of this Yehoyada. And we spoke on Tisha B'Av how Yehoash, the king who was saved and proclaimed as king by Yehoyada, failed to have proper Hakar Satov to Yehoyada's own son Zechariah when Zechariah was ultimately killed in the Beis HaMikdash. But be that as it may, we're dealing now with Yoash and his rescue, if you will, and being placed on the throne by Yehoyada HaKohen. So Yonos Navish explains that for the first 6 years of Yehoash's life, he couldn't be proclaimed as king because he was still too young. When he came to the age of seven, which already at that point we find in Gemara that at the age of seven, a boy understands somewhat the basics of commerce, of mekuch hamemkar, buying and selling, he was already viewed as being enough of a bar seichel to be placed on the throne of Yehuda. And furthermore, Rabbi Yonos and Abishitz explains, he could not have been hid any longer. Because, like I mentioned earlier, every so often they would have to renovate the Beis HaMikdash. They'd have to make repairs. And therefore, Yonos and Abishitz says that 7 years, it was time for repairs to be made. He would have been discovered regardless when the laborers came into the Kodesh HaKadoshim to make their renovations. And so this was the time that Yehoyada had to act, because sooner or later, the game would be up. Yoash would be discovered. So he had to preempt that discovery of Yoash by gathering together this large, huge group of Kohanim and Levim to enlist their support to proclaim Yoash as king and to essentially execute Asaliah and throw her aside. So this is what leads us now to the opening of our Haftorah, Melachim Beis, Perek, Yud Beis, Pasuk Aleph, where we are told, Ben Sheva Shanim Yehoash B'Molcho, that Yehoash, sometimes he's called Yehoash, sometimes he's called Yoash, he was only 7 years old when he took the throne of Yehuda. And in Pasuk Beis, we are told that he ruled then for 40 years. His father, we had already said, was Achaziyahu. His mother was Tzivia. If you're wondering where the name Tzivia appears in Tanakh, here's at least one instance. His mother was Tzivia of Be'er Sheva, who is mentioned in the Mefarshim as being a pious woman. And in Pasuk Gimel, we're told that overall, Vayas Yehoash Hayashar Be'enei Hashem Kol Yamav, he did what was right in God's eyes. But that word Kol Yamav, which you would initially think means throughout his life, is then somewhat modified by the phrase that follows, Asher Horohu Yehoyada HaKohen, that which Yehoyada HaKohen, who had, of course, put him on the throne, had instructed him to do. And here the Mefarshim pick up on that phrase that he did that which was Yashar B'Enei Hashem, Kol Yamav Asher Horohu Yehoyada HaKohen. Rashi tells us already, it sounds like he behaved himself only so long as Yehoyada HaKohen was alive. That was it. But once Yehoyada HaKohen, who was his mentor, his savior, the one who put him on the throne of Yehuda, once Yehoyada died, that was it. He veered off the path. And as I mentioned earlier, that's why he had no interest in protecting Zechariah ben Yehoyada, who was killed for giving Bnei Yisrael Musar in the Beis HaMikdash. Because once Yehoyada, who saved Yoash, had died, Yoash just went off the path, failed to recognize his debt of gratitude to Yehoash, and he no longer did that which was Yashar Be'enei Hashem. The Malbim notes that the word horahu, you know there's a word hora'a, and there's a word limud. To be mora hora means to instruct, to direct, and to be melamed means to teach. The Malbim suggests that here the Pasuk speaks of asher horahu Yehoyada HaKohen. That which Yehoyada HaKohen instructed, directed, showed Yehoash what to do. That influence was only effective so long as Yehoyada was still alive. But once Yehoyada died, apparently all that he had instructed Yehoash to do fell by the wayside. And the Malbim suggests that there is a difference between the term or the verb hora'a and the term limud. He says, hora'a means he showed him, do this, do that, do this, do that. Okay, so long as there's someone there to show you, you do it. Once there's no one there to show you, it's not part of you. It's not absorbed into you, your mode of behavior. Had the teaching of Yehoyada been more effective than merely hora'a, had it been limud, says the Malbim, which would imply a deeper understanding of what was right to do and why, that perhaps might have then led to a longer-term appropriate lifestyle being undertaken by Yehoash, but it was not to be, because Yehoyada only succeeded in directing and being more Yehoash, not in being melamed him. He didn't take it to heart. He didn't absorb it fully. And it wasn't part of him. And once Yehoyada died, that was it. He veered off the path. So writes Rashi, as explained as well by the Malbim. And then in Pasuk Dal, we are told, and this is a common refrain that you find throughout Navi, as noted by some of the Mefarshim, Rak habamos lo saru, that although Yehoash did everything that was great in God's eyes, there was that one problem, again, a frequent recurring problem described at numerous places in the Nevi'im. Those bamos, those private altars, which after Mishkan Shiloh was destroyed, before Mikdash was built, there was this interim period when the Jews were allowed to sacrifice karbanos on private bamos, on private altars. Once the Beis HaMikdash was built, however, bamos became forbidden. You're not allowed to shecht karbanos any longer outside of Beis HaMikdash. But apparently it wasn't so easy to remove or to eliminate this very widespread convenience from people's private backyards. You know, so long as there was no Mishkan Shiloh before there was the Beis HaMikdash, everyone had private bamos. You want to bring a karban, it's great. Walk to your backyard and do a shechita, have a barbecue. It's wonderful. Once the Mikdash was built and bamos were no longer allowed, it wasn't so easy to eliminate. And that seems to be a thorn in the side here. Once again, rak habamos lo saru, those bamos, though, were not removed. Od ha'am mezabchim umekatrim babamos. The nation was still offering karbanos on these private bamos, these private altars, which really became forbidden once the Beis HaMikdash was built. And Jonathan Abishit suggests that this might have been why, a point of interest, we're about to see in the Psukim that Yehoash embarked on a campaign to renovate the Beis HaMikdash. Who does he enlist in his campaign to raise the funds for the renovations? The Kohanim in particular. Why only the Kohanim? So Jonathan Abishit suggests that given that the pasuk we just read indicates there was a widespread problem of private bamos that had proliferated around the country, he suggests that this convenience was such that the Jews themselves had no or little interest in getting rid of the bamos. They were very happy with the bamos. There's a problem. There's a mikdash. You can't have bamos. So Abianus and Ayabashit suggests that in their own minds, they justified the use and in their minds, the allowance of the bamos, because they claim the mikdash is not really fully functional. It's out of shape. It's somewhat decrepit. It's not really what it should be. And they, in their own minds, use that as a justification for having bamos. I can have a bama because the mikdash is not really the way it should be. It's deficient in terms of its perfection, in terms of its kedusha. That was their argument in their minds. And therefore, they were the ones who were hesitant to renovate the mikdash. Why should I bother? I'm very happy with my bamos in my backyard. I don't want to renovate the mikdash. I don't want to lose my excuse to have my private bama in my backyard. So therefore, Yehoash has to turn to the Kohanim, we'll see in a moment, because the Kohanim, they only do avod on the mikdash. They don't do avod on the bamos. They're, so to speak, out of business when the bamos are in business. They have a vested interest in putting the mikdash back to work. And so Yehoash turns to the Kohanim to be the ones to fundraise to renovate the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so this is just a fascinating suggestion of Rabbi Yonasan Eibershitz as to why this pasuk, Rak HaBamos Lo Saru, is critical for the introduction to what follows, which is really focused on the renovation efforts of Yehoash with regard to the Beis HaMikdash, and the Bamos being so popular were why he didn't turn to the Jews for assistance, because they wanted the Bamos. They wanted to be able to justify the Bamos existence by saying that the Beis HaMikdash is lacking in its perfection, and maybe therefore I have a right to have my Bamos. So now we move on, Pasuk Hey. We find now, Vayomer Yehoash el HaKohanim. Yehoash now says to the Kohanim, and says as follows, Kol Kesef HaKadoshim Ashayuva Beis Hashem. All of the silver that is declared hektish that shall be brought to the Beis HaMikdash, Kesef Over. Kesef Over is that phrase, Rashi tells us, that we'll recognize from Parsha Shkalim. Kol HaOver Al HaPakudim. It's the reference to the Machatzis HaShekel. So Yehoash is saying to the Kohanim, take the machatzis ha-shekel, ish kesef nafshos erko, as well as whatever monetary donations someone might make to the Beis HaMikdash, kol kesef asher ya'ale alev ish lohavi Beis Hashem, whatever silver they'll bring to the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, he's asking Kohanim, collect all the monetary donations you can, whether it be from the machatzis ha-shekel, the kesef over, whether it be from one's personal voluntary donations to the Mikdash. We need all of that kesef, all of that silver, all of those donations, all of that money. And in Pasuk Vav, yikhu lehem ha-kohanim ishme is makaro. Take each man from those that you are friendly with. V'heim yichaskos berek habayis. And you, they, the kohanim, you should be the ones to renovate the Beis HaMikdash. B'mechazek, the berek habayis. L'chol asher yimatzei sham badek. Wherever you find any cracks, any weaknesses, any gaps, any deficiencies, any problems, fix it up. You, the Kohanim, should fix it up. Now, the Radak here writes something interesting. He says, in truth, the Radak writes, from the day the Beis HaMikdash was built by Shlomo HaMelech until now, the story we're describing during the Malchus of Yehoash, how many years has it been, says the Radak? Radak writes, it's been about 155 years. 155 years that this Beis HaMikdash has been standing. I think Rashi Divrei Yomim gives a slightly smaller number, 120-something years, but Be'erach, that's what we're talking about. According to Radak, 155 years. And the truth is, says Radak, this is a solid structure made of huge stones. There really shouldn't be much to repair. I mean, there's massive, massive stones that they used to make the Beis HaMikdash. 155 years, there shouldn't be much to repair here, suggests the Radak. So what's the problem? Why then is there such an issue with regard to the need for all these repairs? So he says something interesting. He says, because we described before how Asalia, that mother of Ahaziah, the wife of Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat, the daughter of Ahav, the grandmother of the current king Yehoash, she had attempted to eliminate, by executing, all the potential heirs to the throne after her son Ahaziah was killed. And what Radak writes here is that it wasn't just that she had killed all of the Zera HaMamlacha, the potential heirs to the throne, but when she seized control of the throne, she and her evil followers, Radak says, his words are, partsuhu, she and her sons, whoever her gang of Rishayim were, partsuhu, they broke the Mikdash. They smashed it here and there. Asu bo pirtsos, they just broke openings into the Beis HaMikdash. He says, Asalia hamar sha'as ubaneha partsu es Beis Elokim. Asalia, the evil one, and her sons, they just smashed and broke parts of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why, although it was a solid structure, and over the course of 1.5 centuries, not much should have been expected to go wrong, but nonetheless, there was a need now for repairs, and Yehoash made note of that. Now, as I mentioned before, Rashi in Divrei Yomim, Beis Perek Chav Dalet, which is a parallel story here, Rashi says that it was about 125 years from the time the Mikdash was built until the reign of Yoash. And again, Rashi 125, Radak 155, either way, it's, according to both counts, not enough time to expect there to have been such issues with the Beis HaMikdash. Again, if not for the fact that Asalia and her sons had wrecked it in various places. And this is, in fact, a pasuk there in Divrei Yomim, Beis, Perek Chavdal, Pasuk Zayin. It says, Ki Asalyahu ha-mirshas boneha partsu es Beis ha-elokim. They smashed into the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so this is the need for the renovations now done during the reign of Yoash. So what happens now? So the Sukkim describe, moving on now, as follows, that in Pasuk Zion, we are now told that it was in the 23rd year of Yehoash's reign, and yet nothing, no progress had been made. It was in the 23rd year of Yehoash's reign, and he sees that lo chizko ha-kohanim is bedek habayis, that for whatever reason, the kohanim had not done what they were charged to do. And Malbim explains that Yehoash actually suspected them that the reason for their failure in renovating the Beis HaMikdash was because they were collecting money but keeping it for themselves. He suspected them of keeping the money for themselves. And he then calls Yehoyada HaKohen, he calls the other Kohanim in Pasuk Ches. He says to them, why are you not renovating, fixing up the Berek HaBoyis? Don't take money from your acquaintances. Kilabedek habayis titnuhu. Rather, direct it straight to the renovations. That's it. Direct it straight to the renovations of the Beis HaMikdash. And so as a result, in Pasuk Tes, the Kohanim agree, instead of taking the money directly from the Jews that they had been previously collecting it from, they want to avoid all suspicions, and therefore they were now going to be relieved of the mission to be the ones overseeing the renovations of the Mikdash. Previously, they were the ones charged with the collections and charged with the renovations. Now that Yehoash is suspecting them, so they're no longer collecting money for themselves, it's going to be given directly to the Mikdash itself, bypassing the Kohanim, and they're also going to no longer be responsible for the renovations of the Mikdash. Rather, what happens instead is, in Pasuk Yud, Yehoyada HaKohen takes some sort of box, it seems, an Aron Echad. He punctures a hole in it through which they would insert the silver coins, a large coin collecting machine. They placed it next to the Mizbeach so that when you entered, you would pass in the Azara right by this collection box, and any silver that was brought to the Beis Hashem would go straight into that collection box, as is described in Pasuk Yud. And in Pasuk Yud Aleph, when they saw that there was an abundance of money in the Aron, Vayikir Osam Ki Rav HaKesef Baron, and Rashi says remarkably, Miyom El Yom, this happened on a daily basis. It seems like there was such an outpouring of popular interest and excitement in renovating the Mikdash for the first time in 155 years. There was such an outpouring of donations that it would fill up, says Rashi, each and every day. And when that would happen, the Sofer HaMelech and the Kohen Gadol himself, so the king's personal scribe and the Kohen Gadol, would come in, they would count the money, they would tie it all together. It was overseen by them personally. And they then, in Pasuk Beis, would give the money that had been counted to the individuals involved directly in the labor, in the renovations of the Beis Hashem. They gave it to the carpenters, they gave it to the stone carvers, if you will, who are working in the Beis Hashem. Pasuk Gimel also were told they gave it to those building the walls, they gave it to the ones who would carve out, hew out the stones from the mountains. They would purchase wood with it. They would purchase carved stones to strengthen the Berek HaBayis Hashem. And it was used entirely for the purpose of whatever was necessary in the renovation. L'chol asher yetzei al HaBayis l'chaska. They did not, the Pasuk stresses in Pasuk Yidalad, they did not use it for Sipos Kesef Mizanros, for the instruments that the Levim would use. They did not use it for the Mizrakos and the Chatzotros, Klo Kizav, Ukli Kosef. They did not use it for any silver or gold, any sort of instruments, any sort of clay, of musical instruments, trumpets, or the like. None of the silver that was collected was used for that at all. Rather, it was entirely Kil Ose HaMalacha Yetnu, the Chizkubo Esbeis Hashem, was given only to the Ose HaMalacha. And the last two psukim we find, they did not in any which way, Mitzudas explains, they did not in any which way make or insist on exact accountings from the people who gave the silver to the laborers. Why? Ki be'emuna heim osim. They knew that the ones who were giving over the money were trustworthy. Be'emuna heim osim. They knew these were trustworthy people. So they didn't need to insist on a strict accounting from these gabay tzedakah who were overseeing the collection of the money from the collection bins and then giving it to the osei hamalacha, because they were be'emuna heim osim. They were trustworthy people who were appointed to this job. Now, it's interesting that the word for trustworthy is the same word for emunah, for faith. And especially when it comes to money, to refer to these individuals as be'emuna heim osim. They were not required to give an accounting of the money they collected to make sure that they gave every last cent or every last shekel to the workers, because be'emuna heim osim, because they were trustworthy. But the term be'emuna heim osim perhaps can also be understood very simply. They were people who lived and did what they did with full faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Be'emuna heim osim. And that's so, so appropriate, because the nisyonos that people encounter when it comes to money, taking money that's not yours, withholding money that's not yours, it all stems from a lack of emunah. One who has full emunah and bitachon HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows that I will never gain at the end of the day by taking that which is not mine, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu determines each and every year how much I'm entitled to, how much I need monetarily over the course of the entire year. When one is be'emunah heim osim, one is living with emunah, doing everything with emunah, doing everything he does with full emunah and Kadosh Baruch Hu, there's no yetzer to take money, because he knows, if I'm deserving of it, Kadosh Baruch Hu, give it to me in a b'der cheter, in a perfectly justifiable legal way. And if I take that which I'm not deserving of, I'll lose it some other way. There's nothing to be gained by taking that which is not mine. When one is be'emunah heim osim, living with emunah and Kadosh Baruch Hu, and does what he does with emunah, then he is the most trustworthy person, because there's no reason to suspect him of taking money that he's not entitled to. And the pasuk, the haftarah, concludes with kesef asham, the kesef chataos lo yiva beis Hashem, that money that was set aside for karbanos, that was not used for the bet kabayis, that was not used for this renovation, rather lakohanimiyu, that was given to the kohen. They would then purchase the karbanos that would then be used or brought in the Beis HaMikdash on the Mizbeach. So the Haftarah, as is clearly obvious, focuses exclusively on the renovations of the Beis Hashem that were done at the behest of Yehoash, and included in the money collected was the Machatz Shekel that, of course, we speak of in this week's Haftarah, in this week's Maftir, Parsha Shkalim. Hence the connection to Parsha Shkalim. But notice the lessons of the excitement of the entire tzibur to give, ad kedei kach that the bins were filled on a daily basis. They're emptied out by people who have possessed emunah, who are be'emunah heim osim. Such people were always trusted and never suspected. And this ultimately, again, the story of Yehoash working in tandem with Yehoyada HaKohen, but sadly, although Haftarah doesn't get to that part, sadly, after Yehoyada's death, Yehoash would be misled into thinking he himself was godlike for having survived in the Kodesh Kodeshim for so long, and he ultimately did not continue to live with Yehoyada after Yehoyada's death. Can we conclude here? Thank